Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I also would like to extend greetings to you from my wife and children and the congregation that I serve in South Range, Michigan, so please be greeted with their loving greetings. The theme for this year's convention is Faith Cometh by Hearing, which is just a marvelous theme for any convention, because this is what we come here for. We come here to hear the Word of God. Yes, there are many other blessings that are associated with a convention, the blessings of fellowship that we have around the coffee table, the blessings that we have singing praises to the God who has given His Son to die for us, the fellowship that we have with one another, not only in the services, but everywhere when we gather together. All of those things are important, and all of those things are vital for us as Christians. But the hearing of God's Word is our life. The prophet Isaiah speaks in the 55th chapter, and he says, "Incline thine ear and come to me. Hear, and thy soul shall live." There's one thing that God asks us to do, and that's hear. Listen to Him, because He has a message to give to us. And that message is our life. What a wonderful theme that we have, and how richly blessed we have been throughout the past few days in hearing God's Word in through so many different gifts and speakers, and even sharing with one another the blessings of God's Word as we visit together. Father's Day was about a week ago, and as such, I often think about my father, who has passed away about 3 years ago. And I think that the reason that this theme resonates with me so much is because the Word of God was so dear to him. The one thing that we could be assured of when we went to visit my father is when we woke up in the morning, we would always find him upstairs sitting in his recliner and listening to the hymns of God and reading the scriptures. I couldn't get up early enough to beat him. I mean, I couldn't beat him to the upstairs. He was always there. And that was his quiet time. He liked to spend time away from maybe the rest of the family. He had that quiet time to spend with his Lord. And so every time I walked upstairs, I found him there. And what a great example that was for me, and has still been for me, of the importance of the Word of God. He was a man of quiet faith. He was not a preacher. He was not a missionary. But he carried out his calling. And I think we need to underestimate somehow the calling that all of us have in terms of the ministry of the gospel. Yes, it's wonderful that we have gifted speakers and missionaries that are willing to go to far-off places and to endure hardships to share the gospel. But all of us have our own separate calling wherever we may be. And this is an important thing, because I think sometimes we get discouraged thinking that I have to do something greater. And yet, being a father, being a mother, being someone who works in business, a teacher, a nurse, whatever calling God has given us, we can serve Him in that calling. We can be ministers of the gospel. I learned that lesson in a very painful way. I was speaking with my father on his 60th birthday. I called him up, and I like to tease him a little bit, and he likes to tease back. So I didn't really expect the response that I heard when I called him up and said, "Happy birthday, old man." I didn't think it would bother him. It never bothered him before. I said, "How's it going?" And he said, "I don't know." And already, just with that response, I felt like about an inch tall, because I knew that something was bothering him, and perhaps what I said didn't make things any better. And I said, well, what's the matter? And he said, well, you know, when you get to 60 years of age, you wonder what you've done in this life. You ponder the things that you've done in this life. And have you really mattered at all? That was a hard thing to hear. So I was trying to encourage him, and I was trying to assure him that he made a difference. He made a difference to me. He was a good father to me. He was a good father to all of his children. He was a good husband to my mother, and so on. But I didn't say that he was a good bus driver. That was his job. He was a bus driver, and I couldn't help but kind of let that slip. I didn't really think of a bus driver as being that important. And yet I learned later on that it is very important. My dad was fine. He was just having that moment where perhaps we've all had maybe a midlife crisis or something to that effect, where we wonder whether there's something more that we should be doing or whether our life has made any difference. Well, I remember at the visitation for my father, so many people coming up and sharing what an impact he made on their life. And I couldn't believe how many people that came up to me and said, you know, the reason here that we're here is because your dad was my bus driver. There were people that were 30 and 40 years old. The only reason they were there was because he was their bus driver. And I thought, how many people go to the funeral of their bus driver? But that's the difference he made. He served God in the way that God called him to serve. He didn't try to do something that God didn't call him to do. He just simply served in quietness his life of faith. My father was a great man. Maybe not a great man by the way the world measures greatness, but he was a great man because he recognized that his greatness came from outside of him. It came from the God that he served. We've heard of many great men over this past week. Listening to many sermons, we've heard of the greatness of so many of the fathers, the great patriarchs and the heroes of the Old Testament, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses, and of David. They were indeed great men. But you know what's so fascinating about the scripture and what's so interesting is that when we read those accounts, we not only see the greatness of those individuals, but we also see their flaws, don't we? None of them were perfect. As fond as God was of David, David committed adultery. And he killed the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. Abraham lied. Abraham lied and told the king of Egypt that Sarah was not his wife. All of them had their flaws. All of them. And it teaches us something very important, that greatness doesn't come from within us as in our fleshly existence. It comes from outside of us. And as much as we uphold these people, much as I look to my father as an example and a witness of God's grace and of God's kindness and of God's strength, as much as we look to the heroes of the Old Testament, they are not the ones that truly matter. There is one man that matters, and he is the one to whom we look. For our sermon text for this morning, we'll read from the Gospel according to St. John. The 18th chapter, we'll begin with verse 28, and we'll read through to chapter 19, verse 6. John chapter 18, and beginning with the 28th verse. Reading as follows in the name of our Lord. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold, the man. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him. For I find no fault in him. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, once again as we come before the hearing of your word, we ask that you would be present among us, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that you might instruct us in the matters of faith, that you might encourage us with the good news of the gospel. Where there is need for repentance, we ask that you would bring us to repentance. Where there is need for comfort, comfort us with your enduring and your everlasting love. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. The account that we read in John's gospel is the trial of Jesus as he comes before Pilate. It comes shortly after he's been arrested and after he's been brought for examination by Caiaphas, the high priest. But now he stands before Pilate. And there's a certain irony when we read this passage of the scripture, because we see time and time again that it is this heathen ruler, this Roman ruler who, for all accounts, knows nothing about Christianity, nothing about God himself. And he is the one who seeks to release Jesus. While it's God's own people, the religious leaders, who seek to have him killed. The irony is quite thick in all of this passage, because even as Jesus stands before Pilate, it looks like a great mismatch. Here is one of the great rulers of the Roman Empire standing in his midst is this prophet from Nazareth. There's no doubt where the power lies. We look at this encounter and we see certainly that this prophet has no authority over the ruler of Rome. By all appearances, this doesn't look right. And in fact, what sort of fair shake would he receive from Pilate? But he's brought to trial here because of the accusations that are brought against him. The hall is called the Hall of Judgment. It is also ironic that the same people who deliver Jesus to trial refuse to come into the judgment hall because they are afraid that they would be defiled, and now they can't observe the Passover. They can't go into this Gentile establishment because then they can't rightfully observe the Passover meal. And yet, as we already know, they are already defiled. Their hearts are not right with God. Because they refuse to come out, Pilate has to go out to them. And Pilate says, well, what charge do you bring against him? And they don't really give him an answer, do they? They just said, if he weren't a malefactor, if he weren't one that were causing trouble, if he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. It doesn't really matter, the charge. You just take our word for it. He's guilty. If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. So then Pilate says, well, you take him and you judge him according to your law. And that sounds like a reasonable request, only they turn around and say to him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. You see where their hearts are. There's no trial here. They've already made up their mind. He deserves to die. They didn't bring him for a trial before Pilate. They want him dead. And John tells us that. This was signifying what death he should die. So Pilate enters into the judgment hall again now to meet with Jesus. The only thing that Pilate's really concerned about is if he poses any threat to Rome. And so he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And of course, if he claims to be a king, then Pilate has to deal with him. He cannot allow any threat to rise up against Rome. The only thing he really cares about is maintaining a peaceful rule. So he allows the Jews to do whatever they need to do as long as they behave themselves. But now we have this man called Jesus, who they claim is the king of the Jews. And so he asks Jesus directly, are you the king of the Jews? How many times do we see Jesus respond to a question with a question? And that's exactly what he does. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Are you saying this because you really believe that I'm a king? Or are you saying this because someone else told you? And Pilate answers, probably a little bit exasperated, a little bit frustrated, and he says, am I a Jew? How do I know? Thine own nation and thy chief priests have delivered thee unto me. what have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And this is indeed true. He's told his disciples time and time again that this is the case. He did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. And certainly he could have defended himself. Just prior to this portion of the text, in the early part of the 18th chapter, we see Jesus when he is under arrest. The Roman soldiers come to take him away, and they ask him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? Or actually what happens is Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. Now there's a little phrase in there. And maybe we even overlook it when we see that. But when he said, I am he, they all fell back to the ground. Just by saying those three words, they all fell back to the ground. Do we really think Jesus was helpless? In Matthew's gospel, we hear Jesus tell his disciples that he could have called 12 legions of angels. We have a hymn to that effect, 10,000 angels. He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't really even need the angels, did he? For this is not simply a prophet from Nazareth. This is the creator of the universe. The one who spoke, let there be light, and there was light. All he had to do was speak, and it would have been all over. And so what he tells Pilate is the truth. His kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise his servants would fight. Peter tried. Jesus told him to stop. So Pilate jumps on this and he says, well, so you are a king then. And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate asks probably one of the most profound questions in the scripture. And he says, what is truth? Pilate is a fascinating individual. Three times he pronounces Jesus to be innocent. Three times he says, I find no fault in him. He asked this marvelous question, what is truth? What is truth? And yet even in answering or asking the question, he doesn't realize that the answer stands before him. John tells us this in the gospel as well. Jesus tells his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth isn't a principle, it isn't a set of laws, it isn't a philosophy. Truth is a person. And the person is Jesus. Pilate kind of throws up his hands and he goes out to the Jews and he says to them, I find in him no fault at all. But he wants to appease them, and he says, but we have a custom that I can release unto you one prisoner at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? This is Pilate's way out, and he wants to give the Jews a way out too. Let's try to make peace here. Let's try to make this go away. But the people refuse. And they cry out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas is a robber. Pilate has no choice now, so he goes and he took Jesus and scourged him. If you wonder what that's like, It's when they take a whip and sometimes they attach certain pieces of bone or glass to the whip and they keep whipping until blood flows and they keep whipping. The soldiers then plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And we've seen probably pictures of what that must have been like. There's a lot of blood vessels in the scalp. And so once those sharp thorns touch the scalp, blood begins to flow from those wounds as well. The purple robe is a sign of majesty, but in reality, of course, the soldiers do it as a mockery. Because then they say, "Hail the King of the Jews." And then they struck him with their hands. So Pilate comes out again and he says to them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." That's the second time. So when Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." I mentioned at the beginning, we've heard throughout the week, throughout the course of this week, that we've heard about many great men. And now Pilate acts as a prophet of God. And he tells us, "Behold the man. Look at him. Behold him." It had to be a dreadful sight. For he was whipped, and he was bleeding, and he was beaten. They spat upon him and they mocked him. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." There are those who say that sin doesn't matter, that sin is of no consequence, that sin is irrelevant. But to that we must say, "Behold the man." This is what sin has brought. This is what your sin has brought. This is what my sin has brought about. And it doesn't matter what sins we're talking about. It might be some great sin that you've committed. It might be some little sin that you still struggle with. It might be some white lies that you tell or some hidden thoughts that no one else knows about. It might be anger at your brother or sister. It might be impure thoughts. Yes, it might be the outward actions that we sometimes commit. But it matters. Because this is what happens to sin. This is the punishment for sin. But it's not his sin, it's yours, and it's mine. So, yes, sin matters. It matters a great deal. God hates it. He hates it with every fiber of his being. And that's why even in Matthew's gospel, he turns his face away from his own son. And his son cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God hates it. He hates sin because of what it does to you and because of what it does to me. He never intended for us to endure sin. He never intended for that to be part of his plan. And yet here it is. And we suffer because of it. And God hates it. And God is determined to do something about it. And when we ask what he determines to do about it, God speaks through that prophet once again. Behold the man. This is what he intends to do about it. He intends to punish it once and for all. The songwriter puts it quite well. One of my favorite hymns in the hymnal. You know, when we talk about repentance, the importance of repentance, and yes, it is important. And yes, it's not a one-time thing. It's a daily thing. But the hymn writer says this marvelous thing. He says, do we pass that cross unheeding, breathing no repentant vow? Though we see thee wounded, bleeding, with thy thorn-encircled brow. And so even as we hear the word of God preached, and as we behold the man, and as we come before the cross, can we really pass by unheeding with no repentant vow? Can we simply ignore this man who suffered for your sins and just walk by as if nothing matters? The sad part is that sometimes we do. Sometimes we take the cross for granted. Sometimes we do act as if sin doesn't matter. But even the Apostle Paul tells us this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But he doesn't say we don't continue in sin because now somehow God's going to punish us, that God's going to change his mind and not forgive us. But he tells us that we don't continue in sin because that's not who we are anymore. We are not slaves to sin. And so Paul just simply says, stop acting like it. You are not slaves to sin anymore. Yes, we still struggle with it in the flesh, and we will until this earthly portion goes, but we are not slaves to it. We are slaves to the Most High God. And I so appreciate what the brother shared last night with the word prisoner. Are you not glad to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus? What a great label to bear. A prisoner of the Lord Jesus. And so if there's one thing that we learn from the scripture, in fact, I heard it this week, I thought it was a great phrase. I forgot who shared this with us, but they spoke about seeing with their ears. And I thought, that's right. That's exactly right. You know, the Bible tells us to look to Jesus, but how do we really look to Jesus? Because we can't physically see him with our eyes. But we do see him with our ears. Because faith comes by hearing. And we see through the eyes of faith. And so this is what we're called to do. We're called to listen to that Roman governor who acts as God's prophet and says, behold the man. Behold the man who was born for you in a stable. Behold the man who was the teacher of his teachers. Behold the man who cast out demons, who healed the sick, who gave sight to the blind. Behold the man who made the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. Behold the man who fed the hungry, who stilled the storm, and who raised the dead. Behold the man who was baptized for you and for the whole human race. Behold the man who kept the law for you. Behold the man who suffered for you. The man who died for you. The man who rose again for you, who ascended on high to build and to prepare a place for you. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And that's what John goes on to tell us. It is finished. No longer does God hold your sin against you. No longer do we have to wait for God to forgive us. No longer do we have to wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. No longer do we have to wait for God's act of mercy to be completed. It is finished. You are forgiven. That's why we pronounce those words of absolution. We don't say those words of absolution because it's possible for you to be forgiven. We say those words because you are forgiven, because God has declared it to be so. In one sense, Pilate is wrong. Yes, Jesus has committed no act of treason. He is not guilty of the charge that is leveled against him. He is right in the sense that he says he finds in him no fault at all. And so he is innocent. But at the cross, he is no longer innocent. Now he becomes guilty. He becomes guilty for you. Behold the man who becomes guilty for you, so that you might be declared innocent in the sight of God. And even as we will shortly do, behold the man who now comes to you with his very body and with his very blood to give it to you for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you might have union with him and that we might have union with one another. This is what God does. This is the good news of the gospel. And so may God grant us grace by the power of his Holy Spirit to follow those three words. Behold the man. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that your Son has uttered those three words, it is finished. For by those very words, we are declared free. We are declared forgiven. And so, yes, indeed, we can believe all of our sins forgiven and washed away in the blood of Jesus. Because he has done so. Through one man, sin came into the world. But also through the one man, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so, Father, we give you thanks. For there is little else that we can do but give you thanks. For the man who suffered on the cross, the man of sorrows. But the man who was not simply a human being, but also the very Son of God. And so, Father, strengthen us in faith to always keep our minds and hearts fixed upon Him, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who died and rose again so that we might have life and have it most abundantly. Father, above all things, glorify your name for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.